That before I got started here, I had something I was going to read. And I talk about the new Apostolic Reformation from time to time. I don't agree with their theology, but I need at least to talk about it from time to time because there are people that surround President Trump that are members or subscribe to that theology. So I at some point, and I keep saying this, but at some point I'd like to have just a 1 hour session on the New Apostolic Reformation, who they are, where do they come from. In other words, they came out of the Pentecostal movement, although they don't always subscribe to that, and some of the Pentecostals distance themselves from the NAR, the NAR. And what do they believe? And the problem I have, one of the problems I have, is that if it's a religious organization, what are they doing emphasizing their political involvement? And especially if I understand correctly, that they want apostles to rule over certain parts of the earth. It doesn't sound, it doesn't mesh with our theology that we understand the Bible to say. But let me read here something about Trump and the New Apostolic movement or Reformation. This is from Yahoo.com. I don't believe it's a liberal or a conservative website. So I often use liberal websites. So if they say something that I wanted to highlight, well, then it shouldn't be controversial. I'm breaking into the middle of this article, but now Trump claimed to have had what amounts to a religious awakening. The 78-year-old said that he became religious since he narrowly escaped death when a gunman's bullet hit him in the ear at an election rally in Butler, Pennsylvania last year. It changed something in me, told Trump at prayer breakfast at the U.S. Capitol on Thursday. I believed in God, but I feel much more strongly about it. Not that this has stopped Trump lashing out at the bishop who gave the sermon at his inauguration service, Marion Budd, after she called on him to show mercy to immigrants and LGBTQ people. But the people Trump has chosen to surround himself in the White House are also telling. A number have ties to the New Apostolic Reformation Church, a Christian nationalist movement that calls for the levers of government and society to come under Christian control. Republican House Speaker Mike Johnson has been linked to the movement, as has Paula White, who will head up his new faith office. In case you hadn't read that Trump is instituting a faith office in the government. White, that's Paula White, hit the headlines in 2020 when she led a marathon and widely mocked prayer session to call for Trump to win the U.S. election against Joe Biden. Vance converted to Catholicism in his 30s and appeared at a town hall hosted by a leading figure in the New Apostolic Reformation. You will continue to see this New Apostolic Reformation show up in the news. I know that liberals are concerned about it, and it does raise some questions if they want the New Apostolic Reformation. They want what they call apostles to be in charge of parts of the government or parts of the world. Like I say, God will give me time at the right time to delve into their history, who they're, how they developed, what they believe, and different churches. You may have churches all around you that are subscribed. It's not like they have a single headquarters. It's more of a movement than a particular church. Okay, so now I can go back to my. Let me get my. I need my analog clock here. There we are. So the emphasis teaching at Spring Valley Church has been on the role of faith in the Christian life. Herman is. Harped on that and emphasized faith, faith, faith. That's how we walk. So it's fitting, I thought, that today we could go look at a particular word for faith. And the reason we can do that, or we should do that is that it shows up in our passage, first in Romans chapter 4, which quotes from Genesis 15:6. It's a very important passage. Genesis 15:6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, reckoned, and that's our word for imputed, it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And as we've heard last week, this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Here we have the justification by faith, right here in the early parts of Genesis, the first book in our Bible, not the first book written, but certainly the first book in our Bibles. The word is Amen, and so that's the word. That's the title of our lesson today is Amen, because that's the Hebrew word Aman. He believed. The Hebrew verb is Aman, which is where we get Amen. This is the first time this word is used in the Hebrew text of the Bible. As I previously said, this is also the first time in the Bible that we have imputed or reckoned and the word righteousness. And all three are used in the same sentence. So this is important, and we needed to look at it. And what I want to emphasize here is that I'm not giving you a point-by-point rigorous analysis. I want you to understand, see where it's used, get the emphasis behind it, that it's really about certainty. It's not, well, I kind of believe. No, I believe it because it's true. God said it, and I believe it. And I've heard people say, well, I didn't know that amen meant believe, but instead of say verily or truly, as it's translated in some places in the New Testament. So it can mean a number of different things. One of the places we see is quoted or used in the New Testament when Jesus says amen, amen. Sometimes that's translated as it is here in John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, which is literally amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, I'm not going to explain that. I know that's a particularly difficult passage when you say, well, I'm not going to eat his body and drink his blood, but that's a symbol. That's for another time. I think Herman's already dealt with that in the book of John. So the amen is a rich word used in a couple of different places that you might question or be amazed at that where it's used. So I'm used a considerable amount of information from Robbie Dean because I think I was trying to reword what he said, but well, he said it pretty good, and he's authoritative. He's got his PhD, and he's pretty good at Hebrew. So I've quoted a lot from him. I had some of my own stuff here. When we get started, I've started using Bible Hub because some of their explanations for some of the words are fairly simple and easy to understand. And that plus I started to look at the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and it was a page after page after page on this word, and I found it difficult to try and extract information when Robbie Dean has already done that. So I said, well, let's just quote some of what he has to say. But we'll start with the Bible Hub here on this word. The Hebrew verb aman primarily conveys the idea of firmness, certainty, and reliability. It is often used in the context of faithfulness and trustworthiness, both in human relationships and in one's relationship with God. The term can imply a sense of being established or supported, as well as the act of believing or having faith. So although Bible Hub is helpful, I think we need some additional explanation of the word and obviously some examples. Now, I've only given a few examples. We only have an hour here, but we go throughout the Bible, whether the Old Testament, Aman, especially in the New Testament, we have emphasis. Now, a word of caution here, in the Old Testament, They like to show us people's faith that, to illustrate it, to give us the example. There are many cases in the Old Testament where there's obviously a word in mind. I've given the example of apostle, where there's places where, well, this is the definition of apostle, yet that word is not used, not the Hebrew word for apostle. So here we have with faith that you have so many places in the Old Testament where you have an explanation or an illustration. Look at the very end, if we have time. I'm not sure we will. You could look at David and Goliath. That was an illustration of David's faith. The battle is the Lord's. He uses a promise there, something that was used by Moses. And there's so many Jehoshaphat loved that prayer that he prayed. But it was an illustration of faith. And of course, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll go there a little bit. And there's some people that are in there. You say, "Oh, I didn't know he was in there." Cain and Abel. Well, Abel's in that list in Hebrews chapter 11. I said, "Well, there it is. There it is. I didn't. I've read that. I don't know how many times I've read that passage, and must have gone right over Abel, and yet he's there." But when we go to Genesis, you don't see the word faith, but it's an illustration. Over and over and over again, we see illustrations. Here's what faith is. So Robbie Dean comments extensively on this verb as used in Genesis 15:6, and we'll just start. I've got footnotes, not every paragraph, but throughout, because there was a particular lesson that he taught on this passage on Romans, and he goes back to Genesis 15:6. So, talking about the Genesis 15:6, the first verb is amen, which is the hifil perfect of the verb or to trust or believe. All the others were imperfect. In other words, we've seen this a couple of weeks ago, where you had in Genesis 15:3 and 4, you had the imperfect. And this is continuing, and this is continuing, and this is continuing, and then all of a sudden you get to Genesis 15:6, and it happened. It's a perfect. It's important here because it makes us realize that God is not promising a covenant to Abraham, and then Abraham gets saved because he believes it. This gracious gift of this promise to Abraham is being given to one who is already a member of the family, already a believer. Now, I kind of want to stop here in a second. There are two kinds of covenants. We've talked about the covenant where each person has a responsibility. You do this, and I do that. And if we break the covenant, then there's a so it's a conditional covenant. But there's also the unconditional covenant where God says, "I will do this." And some people would call that a promise. That's the Abrahamic covenant. God says, "I will do this," and he will. But it's not necessarily something that happened in Abraham's day. We had the promise, the covenant. You had the land, the seed, and the blessing, and those came out into individual covenants. So you had the land covenant, you had the seed covenant with the Davidic covenant, and you had the new covenant, which is the blessing. So this gracious gift of this promise to Abraham is being given to one who's already a member of the family, already a believer. We are being reminded of this. Now remember, Abraham had already believed in the Lord, and it had already been imputed to him as righteousness. That's Robbie Dean's translation of Genesis 15:6. What the writer, Moses, is saying here is, remember what the foundation of the promise is. It is the grace of God in giving Abraham righteousness on the basis of his faith. We are looking at this verb, amen, where we get our noun, amen, which we utter at the end of a prayer. It is one of two primary words for faith in the Old Testament, this word and the word batach. There are slight differences in the emphasis that each one brings to the table. We'll just talk about the word amen. Now, he taught this at night. The root meaning of the word, of the Hebrew concept of belief, has to do with stability or certainty. Stability or certainty. Believe something means that I am certain, I am assured, I am positive that this is true. It is not like what you hear from a lot of liberal theologians and liberals in other areas say, this is what we know for sure, but beyond that, that is the realm of faith. That's what they always do. Faith is not something that's, well, he'll talk about blind faith. It's not blind faith. I think there's some things that he says that, well, yeah, it kind of opens up our understanding of amen. But the Bible sees faith as an element of knowledge and certainty. We have gone over this before, that the way we come to learn things is one of four different ways. We've seen some of this from whether it was R.B. Thiem or Herman or in this case, Robbie Dean, others, that we understand. Well, you can look at it from philosophy. I think I remember reading something in one of the philosopher books. The first one is through the use of reason, rationalism. Plato in the ancient world and Descartes in the more modern world, the Enlightenment. It is that reason alone can lead us to the truth. Empiricism says reason cannot really get outside of your own head. That was the critique of Descartes. You have to go with the sense knowledge. What you see, hear, smell, taste, touch. Only what you see, hear, smell, taste, touch can lead you to the true knowledge, according to empiricism. Mysticism. It always follows in this flow of in history. First, you have rationalism, and that fails. Then you have empiricism, and that fails. You can't get there on the basis of logic, so let us leap there in mysticism. Mysticism always follows that skepticism that comes from the failure of rationalism or empiricism. And that's kind of the way he said that's different than Thiem, and it's I find it interesting. What they all have in common is that they have a belief in the ability of the human brain to properly decode and interpret data, whether it is intellectual data or external data. They are all grounded in faith. Rationalism is built on faith assumptions. Empiricism is based on faith assumptions. Mysticism is based upon faith assumptions. It is not faith versus reason or empiricism. Rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism are all grounded on the assumption, a belief, that man can properly interpret the data without any outside input at all. So I wanted to slip a little thought in here because this brought something to mind, kind of dovetailing on what Robbie Dean says. The word hope in the Bible is often portrayed by uninformed commentators as a wish for something. I hope that we'll have this. I hope. But we know from studying the Bible that biblical hope is best translated like something like confident expectation. There's an affirmation, a declaration of certainty. So with amen, it's related to certainty. Popular culture takes biblical words and makes them into something they are not, uncertainty. Whereas the Bible says it is certain. Back to Robbie. That is what is emphasized in this word amen, which is the conviction of certainty in your knowledge. The root meaning of the Hebrew concept is that of stability and certainty. And we've seen, whether it's in the book of James or other places, that you, when you walk by faith without wavering, that you have stability in your life. When you have problems, you can go to God the Father in certainty. You know that he will hear you. You know that he will act. He gives us what we need. Reminds me of a paraphrase from one of the Batman movies, saying, we don't have the president that we want necessarily, but we have the president that we need. God has provided what we need. Whether you like him or not, he's the president that God gave us. Sometimes we get rulers that we hate, sometimes that are hurtful, but the problem the issue is God has allowed that to happen, so we'll have to live with it. Anyhow, one of the places where we get evidence of this stability and certainty is in verse in the verses in 2 Kings 18:6. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the door of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And you say, well, I don't see the word faith in there. Well, that's because it's used as a noun, and there's a noun, but that's the point here, that this is the time of Sennacherib invasion to Judah, and Hezekiah has to pay the tribute to pay him off. So you try to figure out where the word faith, amen, is in this verse. The word is found in the is translated doorposts. It's really support, the pillars, the foundation. It is a noun form of the verb amen. In other words, firm, certainty, support. That's what amen means. 2 Kings 18:16. At that time, Hezekiah caught, this is from the New American Standard 95. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. But that word doorposts, which is really foundation pillars. That's the point, is it's certain. So here we go back to for that word. We'll go to Bible Hub. The Greek equivalent, often used in the Septuagint and New Testament, is pistos, which also means faithful or trustworthy. This can be seen in passages like 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. The usage. The Hebrew word omnah, that's the noun verb version here, conveys the idea of faithfulness, truth, or certainty. It is used to describe something that is reliable, trustworthy, or steadfast. In the context of the Bible, it often refers to the faithfulness of God or the reliability of his promises. His promises are sure, they're certain. That is why that word is used there. Faith has to do with this sense of certainty. So that's not just Robbie Dean, that's the Bible Hub. So that's the idea. I think people are agreed that faith means certainty. Now, let's look at Hebrews 11:1, because it also defines faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So here we got Robbie Dean commenting on it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is a certainty of knowledge apart from empiricism or rationalism, but it's based upon the authority of God's word telling us something. We believe it to be true, and it is just as real as if we had witnessed it in the laboratory, just as if we had measured and weighed it. Just because we have not seen or tasted or touched it, or do not have the presuppositions to make up the major assumptions as the basis for the conclusion in a logical argument, does not mean it is not just as true. It is just as true because God said it. And what's the devil say? Did God say? He questions it. Well, if it's in the Bible, God said it. Assurance, the other word that's in that passage in Hebrews 11:1. The usage in the New Testament, again from Bible Hub, in the New Testament, hypostasis is used to convey the idea of a foundational reality or essence. It can refer to the underlying substance or actual being of something, as opposed to mere appearance. In a more abstract sense, it is used to denote confidence or assurance, particularly in the context of faith. Conviction. The word elenkos primarily refers to the act of providing evidence or proof that leads to conviction or reproof. It is often used in the context of demonstrating the truth of a matter, leading to a change of understanding or behavior. In the New Testament, it is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting individuals of sin and righteousness. Cultural and historical background of that word. In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of lenkos was significant in legal and rhetorical contexts, where evidence and logical argumentation were crucial for establishing truth and persuading audiences. In the Jewish tradition, reproof and correction were integral to spiritual and moral instruction, often seen as acts of love and concern for one's community. Back to Robbie Dean. In the theological workbook of the Old Testament, and that's different than the theological dictionary of the Old Testament, the theological workbook of the Old Testament, the writer makes the point that in the Hifil stem, which is what we have here in Genesis 15, the verb amen basically means to cause something to be certain or sure, to be assured. This is the sense that we have for the way the word is used in terms of belief. We believe it because it is sure. There is a sense of certainty in our minds that a statement is true. The other interesting thing about amen as opposed to batach is amen is used mostly in response to something said by someone else. God makes a promise and we amen, we believe it. As opposed to passages where you are exhorted to trust in the Lord, that would be batach. Amen expresses a person's response to a statement or promise by God. Faith or belief then means that someone has a sense of assurance, certainty that something is true. Exodus 4:1. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So here we have the Lord talking to Moses before he goes to Pharaoh. And Moses is, some people would say he's trying to find an excuse not to do it. Now Moses had been in the in Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh's daughter had picked him out of the water, and he grew up. And 40 years later, things happened. He killed an Egyptian, and now he's being told by God to go back to Egypt. And what if they don't believe me? So we have another example of how faith is used in Exodus 4, which is in the middle of a conversation that God is having with Moses, giving him his commission to go to Pharaoh to free the Israelites. The chapter begins with God telling Moses to go, and Moses said, "Suppose they don't believe me or listen to my voice." It's the response to a voice that comes out in that particular verse. God then gives him evidence. There is nothing wrong with basing faith on evidence. It is not a faith that is just a leap of faith. Leap of faith terminology is existential. It is not biblical. We do not believe something with no evidence. God himself gives all kinds of evidence in Scripture. So, Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive. This is in the upper, in the room where the apostles met, congregated after Jesus was resurrected. To these he also presented himself. In other words, Jesus came into the room alive after his suffering, and by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. Luke tells us in Acts 1:3, after the resurrection, Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave them many infallible proofs of the resurrection. God does not say to park your brain in neutral and believe something. There is evidence. So I added here something that that Robbie Dean didn't add, that I wanted you to see the proof. Yeah, you've got doubting Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. John 20:25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And yet we have the Word of God, and we understand that as unbelievers, we have the knowledge, the understanding that there is a God. And then when we want to know God, then God will provide information. He will confide, as we saw that word conviction, convincing. Each person can be convinced, and whether you make a decision for or against determines your salvation. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Reject him and there's no other place in the lake of fire. So faith is not blind. There are reasons we believe. We have the Word of God. We know there's history. We know what happened. We trust because we know it's certain. It's God. God said, so it's certain. Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When God parted the ocean, the sea, it was a miracle. And they understood that God did it. They had they believed because of they understood what they saw was the power of God. So here's another interesting point. We often see fear of the Lord and belief in the Lord using parallel constructions in numerous passages, so that in those passages, fear of the Lord goes beyond simply awe or respect for God. It almost becomes a synonym for believing God because he's in authority. Here's another example that I provide from the Gospel of John, why the Samaritans believed in Jesus. I added this because I thought I really enjoy John chapter 4. There's many lessons there. For me, it was part of the beginning of the trail of understanding how well constructed the Bible is, in particular the Gospel of John. And how many things are in there if you just ask the right question. John 4:39. From that city in Samaria, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So there was some evidence. She explained that this man knew things that nobody else could know. So in John 4:40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, his evidence. He talked with them, and they understood here is the Messiah. And Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, and many of the people there, many of the Jews, had rejected him. And then he goes to Samaria, and these people who are partly Jews, partly not Jews, there's a long history there, but they were rejected by the Jews. But here they embrace Jesus as Savior. John 4:41, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Amazing that the Samaritans understood the concept of Savior, Messiah, and they believed, whereas the Jews did not. Many of the Jews did not. Now I switch to the word faithful. In other words, there's the noun. This example is also from the root word aman. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here, God is faithful. He promises something, he does it. Here, the kindness of God is linked to his faithfulness. So, then I wanted to now include some of the stuff what Herman has done with this. And he did that with Romans 4:19 through 21. So we start with Romans 4:19. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abram, now remember, as we talk about Abraham didn't become Abraham until Genesis chapter 17, I believe. So when we were talking about Genesis 16, 5, he's Abram. Abram contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So part of the covenant that God was continually talking about with Abram was a promise that he would have a son. Romans 4:21, and being fully assured, certain, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So going back, I went to one of the lectures of Herman's on Romans, and he said the following: then he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the exercise of faith, of just trusting God. We follow the pattern of Abraham for imputation of God's righteousness and salvation. We can follow the pattern of Abraham in the development of our faith life. And he has some points. To have this kind of faith, we must first come to the point where we have full confidence in God's character, God's person, his faithfulness, his love, his omnipotence, his plan. There is so much involved in developing this kind of confidence in God. So we talk about sometimes the essence of God, because we want to know who God is, and that gives us confidence in that his what he promises, he will do. Point two. Having this kind of faith is the place of true security in an insecure world. And I talk about being able to talk to God the Father, going into the throne room of God the Father, and whether it's a simple, please help me, or a specific request that we have thought through, we go to God the Father. If you have a problem, take it to the Father. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's where you have somebody that will listen to you, and he will answer your prayers. Sometimes it's not the way we expect. Just because you want a new Cadillac doesn't mean you're going to get a Cadillac. You might get a Toyota, or you might not get a bicycle, but you have always the opportunity to go to God the Father. You should be going to God the Father every day, multiple times a day. Point three, having this kind of faith is a place of spiritual dynamics in your life. We walk by faith. That's our spiritual dynamics. We depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, takes us to Jesus Christ. We have doctrine and faith. That's the life that Jesus, he knew the Bible in us, how he responded to the devil and other things. He would quote from the Bible because he understood the principles. As I've said, Bible doctrine is Bible answers. So we have answers. And Jesus takes us to God the Father. We go to him and ask, or we go to him and plead. God the Father listens to us. So you have a resource. He's right here. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Takes us to God the Father. Use it. It's there to help you. It's like a salve for your soul. Point four. And this is from Herman. Having this kind of faith is when you find reality in the being of God, all that he is. Point five, your relationship with God is more real than any person, any circumstance, any situation in your life. This is what kind of faith you can have as you walk by faith, as you study and understand and believe what God has taught you through the whether it's through reading or through the pastor or reading. You grow in grace and understand. Now we sometimes see words where it talks about growing in faith. Your faith is strong. We believe that faith is faith. But where you will apply that faith, sometimes you'll apply it easy situations, and other times There'll be very difficult situations. I know somebody said it's easy for some of the difficult situations to apply faith. For instance, if you're backed into a corner and there's no place to go, and you can't do anything, it's easy sometimes to say, "Well, God, okay, there's no place to go but you." Or you could fall apart if you wanted to. Sometimes the mosquitoes are difficult to deal with. Sometimes they're easy. You just use a little faith. So if we have time, we'll look at two examples of faith that are included in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel and David. So in Genesis 4:2, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I was about ready just to leave it and go on there, but I figured there'd be somebody who would say, "Well, what does regard mean? What is that?" Because I mean, I had the same question. So if I've got the question, you probably have the question. So regard from Bible Hub, the Hebrew verb sha'ah primarily means to look or gaze, often with the connotation of paying attention or regarding something with interest or favor. It can imply a sense of turning one's focus or consideration towards something or someone. In the context of the Bible, it is often used to describe God's attention or regard towards individuals or offerings. Cultural and historical background. In ancient Hebrew culture, the act of looking or gazing was not merely a physical action, but often carried deeper implications of favor, judgment, or consideration. The concept of God looking upon someone or something was significant, as it indicated divine attention, approval, or disapproval. This reflects the relational aspect of the Hebrew understanding of God, who is actively involved in the lives of his people. So God is actively involved in our lives. Sometimes we don't realize it. Sometimes we close our eyes spiritually, thinking that we're just all alone here, but we're not. God is there everywhere, watching you, helping you, grace. Will you respond to him? One, thank him. We thank him for our food. We thank him in the morning when we get up. I'm still alive. I know as I get older, you wake up and say, "Oh, I'm still alive today." So there are times when, as we get older, we know that our time is limited. Sometimes it used to be called in days gone by, over the hill. If you were over 30, then you were over the hill. You expected that you had fewer days on left than you'd already lived. And as time went on, the life expectancy increased, so it became 40, 50. Some people can live to 100. We don't know. That's up to God. And so when we wake up, well, looks like I got another day. Hallelujah. Where does it use the word faith? So in this Abel, it had regard, but it doesn't say that he had faith, that he brought of the firstling of his flock by faith. Doesn't say that, but it's an illustration, and we know this from Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see here. So where does the word faith come in? The Hebrew, the word faith is not there. The Hebrew gave illustrations, gave proof of faith rather than point to something and say faith. Nevertheless, Hebrews chapter 11 says, right at the beginning of, and I read this over and over again and really didn't trigger anything in my brain. But as I, somehow I ran across this and I realized Abel had faith. We don't see Adam and Eve have faith, although I suspect they did when Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, brings the skins of animal skins to clothe them. There's a whole implied There's the death of the animals, so there's obviously something that happened there. So they may have had faith, but they're not said to have faith. Again, faith comes by illustrations often in the Old Testament. But here we have faith of Abel. By faith, in Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So here we have faith and righteousness intertwined again, just like in Romans. And so we see that faith and righteousness right there in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, but it was in Genesis, where we have Genesis chapter 4. And the Lord had regard or looked favorably for Abel, but Cain, he did not. So it was obvious that, as we know from looking at the sacrifices and looking at the book of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so Jesus died, and it was spiritually that he died that dealt with our sins. And he had to die physically in order for resurrection to take place. So we've gone over that. So the study was not rigorous. Point-by-point analysis of the Hebrew word for faith. That's not even complete, really. But I wanted to give you a sense of the meaning of amen, of faith, that it's something that's certain. And I want to emphasize again something that I put in there, that so many times liberals want to say things that Christians believe or do is not certain, but kind of just well, a leap of faith, as they say, but it's not a leap of faith. God has provided information. God convinces us of the truth of the gospel. We have history. We have things that happen in our own lives. If you're even as a believer, you see things. Take for instance L.S. Chafer when his prayers. I mean, there's amazing things happened. They're about to have to pay some bills at the Dallas Theological Seminary in Ellis Chafer's day, and they desperately needed money. Now, Ellis Chafer did not believe in going out and begging for money. He went to God. As I said, you go to God the Father in prayer, and I've seen it in my own life. But in particular, a couple of times that they had a prayer meeting at Dallas Seminary. And they're in the middle of prayer, and the secretary opens up the door and disturbs them. And Ellis Chafer says, "Well, I thought we weren't going to be disturbed. We're praying that we need some money here." And the secretary says, "I have a check in my hand. Someone just came in," and it almost brings tears to your eyes when you see God's working in your life, When you pray for something, and my wife and I prayed for something on a Friday afternoon, and the prayer was answered 8 o'clock on Monday morning. But in order for it to have happened on Monday morning, it had to have been answered while we were praying. Is that somebody did something? I'm not going into the details here, but I've said before that in your life, if your eyes are open, you will see God working in your life, the hand of God, whether it's an answer to prayer or things that happen that you sometimes you say, how could that possibly happen? If you were trusting God, something happened. Don't mean that everything's a miracle every day, but God answers your prayers. God is very much aware of your life. Sometimes he does things to get your attention. Will you trust him? We won't go into David. You can read that on your own. It would probably take more time than we have to finish it. But the idea with David is that he used faith. I don't believe you find the word faith there, But it's obvious, you can go into Hebrews chapter 11 again, the same thing we did with Abel. And David was a hero of faith. Yet, in spite of his faith, we know that he had serious shortcomings. We know that that he had problems. He sinned. It's documented. The same way, whether you could say it was Samson, or Gideon, or all the other members of that Hall of Fame for faith. We have sin natures, but we can be in a sense in a Hall of Fame by constantly walking by faith. I remember Robbie Dean saying something about when we get to judgment seat of Christ, that we'll be judged on things that we have done, not sins, but we will be embarrassed sometimes. But if we're walking by faith, don't beat yourself up too much, as Robbie Dean said. We're walking by faith, faith, faith. So that's what we need to do, and you will not be embarrassed. Well, we're about out of time here, so let's end in prayer and thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, for the freedom, for the resources to study and teach your word. We thank you, Father, for being in your plan, for being alive after being saved, that we can see your plan in work, that we can participate through walking by faith, by using Bible promises. We're so grateful, Father, for this opportunity today. We pray that this message will be helpful, that the people that will be helped will be able to listen to it. We pray for believers throughout the world, and especially for our congregation here in Dallas, that the individuals there can be blessed, whether it's Herman and Judith or others. So we're grateful, Father, and we thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.